We're in the third week of our study in the subject of baptism, and on these Sunday nights, we have been looking at some of the kind of peripheral issues that surround the subject of baptism, and we have looked at the sinner's prayer and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And tonight we want to begin a two-part lesson on the age of accountability. And I'll be quite honest with you, I was intimidated when I first thought about talking and teaching on the age of accountability. In fact, a few weeks ago I had Brother Harold Taylor who spoke here, and he was in my office, and I said, by the way, Brother Taylor, he's been preaching many, many years. I said, you don't by chance have a sermon on the age of accountability. And he said, you know I don't. So I kicked him out of my office because he was no good to me then. But he and I talked, and he shared a lot of things with me. I had Brother Lawrence Hall come into my office, and we talked about that subject for about an hour or so. And I've had some others that I've been talking to. There's been other preachers that I have emailed, and some have sent some information to me. And here's what I've done. I have sort of collected from a vast number of sources a lot of different thoughts about the age of accountability and what that means, and all of these things have been helpful. But I want you to know that a lot of the things that I'm going to share with you tonight, and especially next week, I'm not sure that I understood the things that I do now, the way I do now. I'm not sure that I understood them maybe a month ago or 6 weeks ago like I do now. I think I've done a little bit of changing and some growing in some areas, and maybe coming to some better understanding of some things. But some of you have been asking about the notes of all of these lessons. And listen, anything I ever preach, I never preach a lesson that I would ever be ashamed to give you the notes. And I write my notes out manuscript form. It's almost word for word what I would like to preach. And so you're welcome to them, because I freely admit I'm the biggest thief in the brotherhood when it comes to reading books and getting ideas and thoughts off the internet. I don't claim any originality total. There's a lot of my sermons that have a lot of me in them. But I pool from sources all over, and I don't mind admitting that. And so anything that I have, you are welcome to it. And so some of you have asked about the notes at the end of this series. You are welcome to them, and I'll be happy to print them out. Out there on the in the foyer, right by the door, there's a clipboard on the wall. If you want the tapes or DVDs of all these lessons, all you need to do is sign up, and it's on that clipboard back there. But we are going to talk about the age of accountability tonight. Is Megan and Josh Hone here tonight? They thought they may be going out of town this afternoon, but I wanted to let everyone know in the second service that Josh and Megan Hone placed membership in the first service, and we're glad to have them. And where's Tyler Pock? Tyler, stand up. And many of you are probably well aware by way of the email that Tyler confessed his faith in Jesus Christ Wednesday night, and he was baptized into Christ. Amen?
Amen.
And so we are very happy to have Tyler as a brother in Christ, and good to see him tonight. But tonight and next Sunday evening, we're going to ask a series of questions surrounding this idea of when is it time? When is it appropriate? When is it valid for a person to be baptized into Christ? We're going to ask questions like, what about infant baptism? We're going to look at that a lot tonight. Does an infant or even a young child, does that child have sin in his or her life? If that child dies, will he or she go to heaven? Is there a certain age of accountability? If there is, what is that age? We would all like to know, wouldn't we? What scriptural basis is there for an age of accountability? Well, let's talk about infant baptism especially. We're going to talk about the age of accountability. And there are some that have some very vast differences of opinion. They have a wide range of ideas of when someone ought to be baptized. And there is a segment of the religious world that believes in infant baptism or infant christening, where a mother and a father will bring their small infant child to their priest or to a leader in the church and will be christened by that. In fact, there are many in this audience who at one time in their life were baptized or christened as an infant, as a child. And so this is a common thing in the lives of a lot of people. Where did it come from? Well, I I guess to start out with, you need to understand that even among those who approve of infant baptism, most of those sources will even admit to you that they have no scriptural authority for infant baptism whatsoever. They will admit to you that they cannot go to the scriptures and find any authority or any example or any kind of an inference toward infants being baptized. They will admit that. In fact, Martin Luther, who is the founder of the Methodist Church, even writes this in a book that he wrote on the vanity of infant baptism. It cannot be proved by the sacred scriptures that infant baptism was ever instituted by Christ or begun by the first century Christians after the apostles. So he admits that there is no apostolic authority, there is no scriptural authority. Even in the Catholic Encyclopedia, the New Catholic Encyclopedia, it says it makes little difference whether scripture has any actual references to the practice of infant baptism or not. Probably it can be conceded that no explicit references are there found. So they will admit, they're honest about that. And yet there are four consequences, as I kind of see in the religious world today, there are four major consequences to the practice of infant baptism. Number one, the practice of infant baptism disregards the boundaries of biblical authority. And as we've already said, the idea of infant baptism is nowhere taught in Scripture. You don't find any example of anyone being baptized who is not able to respond by faith, who is able to repent, and they make the decision themselves to repent of their sins, confess with their lips, and to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you only find those who are old enough and mature enough and discerning enough to make that decision. You don't find any example of infant baptism. Number two, it misrepresents the biblical significance of baptism. And here I want to spend just a few minutes talking about this. It misrepresents the important significance or the symbolism of baptism. We'll come back to all of those in a minute. But we know Jesus' formula in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. We've been talking about that. Jesus says, if you believe and you're baptized, you will be saved. Well, in the religious world where baptism is sacrament, and this is normally those churches that christen tiny babies, here's how they believe the formula ought to be. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because, quite frankly, we're going to talk about this more in depth next Sunday morning. But this will be the gist of what I will say next Sunday morning. There are those in the religious world that view baptism as a sacrament. They say you are baptized. And because you are baptized, you are saved. And at a later time, at confirmation, you will believe. So you are baptized. It equals salvation or it's unto salvation. And then later you believe. The vast majority of the Protestant world gravely disagrees with that. They said, no, that's wrong. That's the wrong order. And you ask them, what is the order? The Protestant world will tell you, no, they have to believe. And if they believe, if they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, then they are saved. Their belief is equal to their salvation. And then later, if they want to be, because it is important, you can be baptized. And so the sacramental formula is you are baptized, then you're saved, and later in life you will come to a belief. The Protestant world says, no, you have to believe first, then you're saved, and at some appropriate time after that, you are baptized. Jesus' formula says, if you believe and you're baptized, you will be saved. And so I believe infant baptism, and also the Protestant view of baptism, misrepresents the symbolism and the significance of what baptism is about. You see, baptism is about the cross of Jesus Christ. It is about the cross, it is about faith, and it is about what baptism means. Brother Colley said this morning, so you need to spend a little more time, and he's probably right about this, you need to spend a little more time in Romans chapter 6 and talking about what baptism means to the believer, to the one who has already been baptized. And I've touched on it, but again, I want to remind you that baptism, based on the cross of Christ and my faith in Jesus Christ, baptism, just like Jesus died for my sins, was put into the ground, he was buried and was raised again to live and is in heaven today. Baptism symbolizes the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection in my life, where I put to death that old man of sin. The old person of sin is buried in the waters of baptism, and I'm raised out of the waters of baptism in newness of life. You cannot separate the symbolism of baptism and the cross of Jesus Christ and your faith or your trust in Jesus Christ to save. And so you look at verses, Acts 2:38, Peter says on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one who died for your sins. There is no other Savior in all the world. There's no other name by which you can be saved in heaven or on earth except the name of Jesus Christ. And you will receive the forgiveness of sins. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the one person who died for your sins and who can save you, calling on the name of the Lord. Galatians 3:26-27. You are all sons of God. How? Through your faith. Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that's one of the only two times in all the scripture it tells you how you get into Christ. You are baptized into Christ and you have clothed yourself with the one who died, was buried, and was resurrected again. That's what you did by way of baptism. And finally, Colossians 2:12, we looked at this verse this morning. And again, this is another verse like Romans 6. Colossians 2:12 was not written to prove to anyone that they ought to be baptized, just like Romans 6. Colossians 2:12 was written and spoken to people who were already immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. Paul is reminding them again the significance or the symbolism of baptism. You having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And so the significance of baptism is Jesus Christ died for my sins. My faith in what Jesus did in paying the penalty for my faith or for my sins leads me to the waters of baptism where I'm united with Christ into his death. I come in contact with his blood in his death. How do I get into his death? I am buried with him into his death through baptism. You can't separate the cross and your faith and baptism. And yet infant baptism ignores virtually all of that because the child cannot accept the cross of Christ, has no faith in the cross of Christ, cannot repent of sins, and cannot confess Jesus as their Savior. And so it misses the significance of that altogether. Infant baptism, I believe, makes two very fundamental assumptions. Neither assumption I agree with, but here are the two assumptions that infant baptism makes. Number one, either baptism is not a response of faith to accept the forgiveness of sins, because if it was, infants aren't able to do that. It's either not a response of faith to accept the forgiveness of sins, or this baby is lost and is eternally bound for hell. Without baptism, this baby is lost and eternally bound for hell. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Okay, we've already said here the first two consequences of infant baptism, the practice disregards the boundaries of biblical authority. It misrepresents the biblical significance, the symbolism of baptism. Number three, infant baptism misrepresents the spiritual state of children because it says, by virtue of their need to be baptized, it says that babies and young children who are born into this world are born with sin and therefore they are lost unless they are baptized. So I think it misrepresents the spiritual state of children. Baptizing babies, number four, changes their adult understanding and experience of salvation. And this is something that I've just personally observed. I haven't heard this from anybody, I haven't gotten this from anybody, but as I have talked with folks who have been baptized as an infant, by being baptized at such a small age, it has removed from them any motivation they would ever have in later life to really see what God's Word says they ought to do to be saved. There is no motivation for that. They were saved when they were baptized as a tiny baby. And so it really doesn't offer any motivation for them when they are older to really search the Scriptures and to study for themselves and to learn God's Word, and especially in regards to salvation. Okay, so why do they baptize infants? What are the arguments? Well, the argument, well, I've already mentioned these already. Boy, that's slow. Let's get that over there. Infants are lost in sin. That is the fundamental understanding of infant baptism, that they are in sin and they are lost. They have inherited sin from their mom and their dad, who inherited from their mom and dad, who inherited it, and it goes right down the line until finally you get to Adam. It is inherited sin. They are born into sin because they have inherited from their parents. They must therefore be rescued from eternal damnation through the sacrament of baptism. This is the doctrine of original sin, or you may hear it spoken of as total depravity or total hereditary depravity. In other words, that little baby, because it has inherited the sins of his mom and dad, who inherited the sins of their moms and dads, when they are born into this world, they are born totally depraved. They are born totally in sin, and they are lost in sin, and therefore they need to be rescued by way of baptism. Okay, that is the doctrine of original sin. The earliest mention of infant baptism is around 200 A.D. And it was a practice that came shortly after the doctrine of original sin was developed and accepted by a wide range of people and believers. Christianity Through the Centuries book says this: the early theological development of the doctrine of the original sin contributed to the importance and the progression of infant baptism. So it was this doctrine of original sin in the first few centuries after the church was established that brought about a need for infant baptism to save these little babies who were born into sin. What is the spiritual state of infants? I mean, if all of that were true, that babies are born into this world sinful because they inherit the sins of their parents, who inherited the sins of their parents, right down to Adam, what is the spiritual state of children? What does the Bible say? You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about infant baptism, but the Bible seems to have a lot to say about the spiritual state of infants and little children. For instance, when Jesus blessed the little children in Matthew 18 and verse 3, he said, unless you, talking to those of us who are older and adults and those who are listening, he said, unless you who are older, if you are not converted and become like these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus looks at little children and says, those of you who are older, you need to become a lot like them in trusting faith and in purity and the way that they look to a father for all of their needs. You need to become like little children. And he'll say in Matthew 19 and verse 14, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And when I look at the words of Jesus, and that isn't all that I could have looked at, but when I look at the words of Jesus, Jesus doesn't seem to suggest that little children are lost in their sin. In fact, he says you folks need to become like them in their purity and in their trust. But many will ask the question, what about David's comment in Psalms chapter 51 and verse 5? I hope you'll look at that in your translation. In Psalms chapter 51 and verse 5. Now, when you get there, I want you to ask yourself a question. Do any of you remember why David wrote Psalms 51? What happened in his life that caused David to write in Psalms 51, create in me a clean heart, O God? David had committed the sin of adultery with a woman called Bathsheba. That is the background to Psalms 51. But here's what he will say in verse 5. In the New King James language, it says, behold, Is it four in your Bible? Okay, I had it right. It's not like me to make a mistake. I don't think that's right. Is it fourth? Okay. No, it is like me to make a mistake. Okay, moving on. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay? I'm not sure, that's a good translation. I'm not sure altogether that I understand fully what David means, but I think I do. But if you have the NIV translation, you need to know. In fact, you need to just kind of scratch out the way the NIV puts it and write it in right. Because the NIV has totally mistranslated this verse. I like the NIV. I quote from the NIV. I'm not one of those who is against the NIV translation, but this is one of those instances where the NIV messed up big time. And your NIV says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That is not at all the way the Hebrew writes. What is David saying? Well, first of all, you need to understand that David is writing a psalm. It's a song. It's poetry. And he is poetically expressing the comprehensiveness of his parents' guilt and even his own guilt. And really what he is saying is, my parents were sinful people. All of us are sinful people. Because we are human beings, we are given to a sinful nature. All of us will sin at some point and at many points in our life. And so David's saying, my parents were prone to sin, I am prone to sin, Bathsheba was prone to sin, all of us who are humans, we are sinful people. And he is acknowledging the sinfulness of his parents as well as himself. This is a psalm of contrition. This is a psalm of repentance. That's why David will say, create in me a clean heart, O God. He is repenting. He is acknowledging sorrow for his guilt. Specifically, the guilt of adultery between he and Bathsheba. This is a psalm that was written after the sin of that he committed with Bathsheba. And he is admitting and he is accepting responsibility for his own sin. But in Psalms 51:5, what David is not doing is he is not trying to tell you that when he was a tiny baby, he was a sinner. And he was lost in sin. That is not what Psalms 51 verse 5. And yet this is the primary verse that many will use in order to say or to prove that infants are born in sin. This one verse. And in some translations it's been mistranslated. I want you to compare that one verse that they depend on so heavily. I want you to compare that one verse with a lot of other verses like Psalms 22 and verse 10. Where David also writes and says, I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. God, you have been there for me and you have accepted me and you have loved me is what he is saying. In Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from my birth. I think I got that one wrong too. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. But again, you look at that verse, is he suggesting that he as a child was sinful? Probably one of the best scriptures to look at from the life of David is I thought it was in here. Saul, look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. There it is. We'll have to go back. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, again, this is just after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And do you remember what God did by way of punishment to David? God said to David, you and Bathsheba are going to have a son, and I'm going to strike that son, and he will die. And you remember that the child grew very ill, and for 7 days the child was ill. In fact, one particular night, 2 Samuel 12 will tell you, David didn't sleep, but he laid on the ground and he prayed all night long. Even his officials would try to get David up and try to get him to eat something and take care of himself, and he wouldn't do it. For 7 days, David seems to have fasted and prayed for the life of this child. And no one knew what to do with David. Finally, after 7 days, the child dies. And if you read, those officials begin to confer with one another. And they begin to ask questions. Listen, this is the way David has acted while the child has been alive. Who knows what he is going to do if we tell him that the child is dead? I'm not going to tell him. Well, I'm not going to tell him. You can almost hear the debate. They don't want to tell David. But David sees them talking, and he puts two and two together. And he asks one of them, is the child dead? And they look at David, and they say to him, yes, the child is dead. You remember what he does? David goes to his room. He washes his face. He gets cleaned up. He combs his hair. And he tells his servants to bring him some food. And he begins to eat. And they look at David and they say, David, we're at a loss to understand you. While the child was alive, you prayed, you wouldn't sleep, you wouldn't eat. And now the child is dead. And you just kind of go along, you just go back to life as normal. We don't understand David. And here's David's response. David says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept while there was still hope. I said to myself, who knows? Maybe the Lord will be gracious to me and allow my child to live. But now he is dead. Why should I go on without eating or go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? Someday I shall go to him. But he cannot return to me. What's David saying? David is saying, that little baby, that little child of mine, he's in another place. He cannot come to me, but one day I can go to him. Where do you suppose that place is? There's only one possible answer. That little baby was in heaven. We got to go back. Make no mistake. We are all born with a human nature. We have a human propensity that will eventually lead us into sin. And right now, we've got 10 ladies, I think, in this congregation who are expecting little babies. We got one couple that is going to adopt a little baby. In every case, those little infant babies will be born precious. They will be gifts from heaven and they will be sinless in nature. But built inside of every single one of them is the propensity that one day will lead them to sin. Okay? There's not a person born into this world who will not one day sin if they live long enough. Romans 3 and verse 23, you know the verse well. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It's in all of us. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. This is what's inside of all of us. Is every one of us has the ability and the propensity that one day we will in fact sin. But that's not the way we were born into this world. So the spiritual state of children, I want to make this statement. There is a difference between being born with a human nature or a human propensity that will one day lead us to choose sin for ourselves and being born with the guilt of our ancestors or Adam's guilt on us. There's a big difference. The little children, when they are born into this world, are not born with the guilt of Adam or the guilt of their parents on them. They have it built into them that one day they will sin. And God will hold them accountable for their sin. But it's not when they are an infant. And it is not when they are small children. They are precious in the eyes of God. And the kingdom of heaven is like these little ones that have been born to our families and to this church family. The Bible does teach that sin is a matter of your conscience. It is willful rebellion against God. It is a tight fist in the face of God saying, I don't care what you say. I don't care what your word says. I'm going to live life the way I am going to live life. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, who's that? Adam. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Are all of us mortal, and one day we will die because Adam sinned? Well, Adam sinned, and because sin was brought into this world, death was brought into this world. But don't put all the blame on Adam, because you have also sinned, and you have fallen short of the glory of God. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. That's the penalty of sin. The Son shall not, however, bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. God holds all of us accountable for our own sin. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Okay? That's built into all of us. And there is a time when God holds us accountable for our own sin. But what about Ephesians 2 and verse 3, some will look at, where it says, by nature we are children of wrath. In fact, that's what they'll do. They'll just quote that one little part of the verse and say, we are all born into this world with a sinful nature. We are by nature, we are sinners, and therefore we are guilty the moment that we enter this world. Well, I think you need to look at the larger context of that verse. Look at the whole verse. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. That was who we were before. We talked about that in Titus 3 and verse 3 this morning. There was a lifestyle that you and I clung to before we came to know Christ. Well, here's what he's saying there. We all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. And when Paul says we were by nature the children of the wrath, he is speaking of the consequences of habitual sin. That's what he means when we are by nature children of wrath. If we continue in this sinful, willful sin, where we have a fist in the face of God saying, I don't care what you say, God, I don't care what your word says, I'm going to continue. Yes, I've accepted Christ, I've been immersed in Him, but I'm going to continue to live the way I want to live, and I will not walk according to the Spirit, I will walk according to lust. God says, the consequences of that continual willful sin is God's wrath. And that's what this verse is talking about. The consequences of habitual sin is God's wrath. He is not talking about inherited guilt or the original sin. Okay, well, we're going to bring this tonight to a close. But just real quickly, the age of accountability. We're making this assumption, and we'll build on this more next week. Children grow up and develop intellectually, and at some point, they become morally accountable for their own actions. Okay? That's kind of the assumption that you and I have always lived under, and we've taught. Is that a valid assumption? We're going to barely peek into that tonight, and we're going to deal with it in more in-depth next week. But is that a valid assumption? Does the Bible really teach the concept that there is a time when children will know right from wrong, good and evil, and be held accountable for that? Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 1, that's the fifth book in your Old Testament. Moses is talking to the children of Israel who have not yet crossed over into the land of promise because of their sin, but because they would not trust in God, they believed the 10 spies and not Joshua and Caleb, who said, hey, let's go into that land. We can take it. We can't do it. They're like giants in that land. Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it. But they listened to the 10 and not Joshua and Caleb. And so Moses is explaining to them again why it is that they are wandering and they are not yet inheriting that land of promise. And so in verses 26 and 27, Moses says, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents. Jump down to verse 32. You did not believe the Lord your God. That's why you're still wandering. That's why you haven't entered that land yet. Look at verses 34 and 38. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath against you, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. And you keep reading, there are two men out of all of that generation who would. One is Caleb, and the next is Joshua. And you know the story. They will wander the desert until an entire generation of whiners and complainers and unbelievers, their bones are bleached in the desert sun. All of that generation will die in the wilderness, all the men, except for Joshua and Caleb. But notice what he says in verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children. Now I look at the word children and I think that they're small ones. Who are the little ones? They are the very little ones. Those are the infants. Your infants and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it and they shall possess it. Why would God give a land to these little ones when they grow up? Because they are not being held accountable for what their parents did. Okay? They're not being held accountable for murmuring and complaining and unbelief. The time will come when they will know good and evil, but God says that time is not now. What about Isaiah 7? Isaiah 7 is a messianic prophecy. It's about Jesus Christ, but here's what it says. In verse 14 and following, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Curds and honey He shall eat, that He may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. There's a time coming when all young people, even Jesus, will grow up, and there will be a time when they will know right and wrong, good and evil. Some have suggested that the age of 12, thereabouts, maybe a little before, certainly a little after, but around the age of 12 is a good estimate of moral development, because that's an age when Jesus demonstrated His awareness of the relationship that He had with God. And you look to Luke chapter 2, what story is that? That is the story of Jesus in the temple, and he is asking questions and talking with the teachers of the law. And even when His parents find Him there in the temple after a few days of looking for Him, He says, I must be about my Father's business. And so we kind of look at that and say, because Jesus understood what was kind of going on in His life and the relationship with the Father, maybe the age of 12, like Jesus was at that time, maybe that's a good age. I don't know. This seems to be the best understanding of why we have landed on the age of 12 as being a good age of accountability. In modern Jewish tradition, young men have their bar mitzvah at age 12. The young girls will have their bat mitzvah at the age of 13. And so, again, here in the Jewish tradition, about those same ages are what they deem appropriate. The structure of our own educational system recognizes that there is a time in every young person's life when they develop the ability for abstract thinking. What do I mean by abstract thinking? Well, that's the time when things don't have to be so concrete in your life. You can kind of think outside of the box. You can ponder things and you can theorize things. You can ask the questions, what if? What if we do this, or what if we do that, or what if the circumstances were different? Little children don't do that. They just listen. Dad, why is there a sun in the sky? Well, you know, and dads could give a small child any answer and they'll believe it because they believe dad. But there comes a time when every kid, every child, begins to think outside the box and they begin to question things and they begin to theorize on their own. Okay? Is that age the same for every child? No. There are three ages in every person's life. There is the chronological age. How old are you? Well, I'm 8 or I'm 9. How do you know? Well, my birthday was in 1990 whatever. And we have a chronological age that all of us understand. But then there is an emotional age. And we know that some kids mature emotionally faster than others and differently than others. And then there is an intellectual age. Some people just develop the ability to make good, reasonable decisions at a different pace than others. And so that age of accountability, while we would like it to land on some particular age, it's not really fair to do that because all children grow differently and they mature differently. And we'll talk a lot more about this next week. Brother Flavel Yakely's my other nickname for Lael, Yakely. Flavel Yakely. Now I'm lost. Where is it? Flavel Yakely, who is a member of the Church of Christ, who is a part of the Church Growth Institute down in Houston, Texas, has done some research. I'm not questioning Brother Yakely's understanding here. No one in our brotherhood has done more research on this than he has. No one. And in his book, Why Churches Grow, says that research indicates that individuals who are baptized before the age of 12 are more likely to later drop out of the church or be dissatisfied with their baptism. Now, to be honest, I can't give you a whole lot of personal information about dropping out of the church. I don't discount what he says. No one has done more research. I'm sure that he has statistics to back that up. But it's the other part that I have had a lot of experience with. And I have counseled and talked with numerous people in my years of ministry, people who were baptized at a very young age especially, who later in life begin to question their baptism. And they will ask, was I baptized too young? Did I understand enough? Did I do it for the right reason? Did I do it to please mom and dad? Did I do it just because my friends were being baptized? And because they were baptized at a younger age, they don't remember all of the scenario and all of the circumstances. And so there will come a time later in life when they will question their baptism. It has happened over and over and over again, much more often in a young person's life than someone who is baptized a little bit older. And so here's one thing that I do with every person that I have anything to do with, and I'm baptizing them, or I'm a part of the baptism, and I did this with Tyler Paulk on Wednesday night when we sat in the office, his parents and Tyler and myself, and we talked about he desiring to be baptized. And we talked, and his parents were well assured. I was absolutely convinced that Tyler understood everything he needed to know to be scripturally baptized into Jesus Christ. And so there comes a point, and I do this with every single person. I looked at Tyler like I do every person. I said, I want you to listen to me carefully. I want you to hear what I'm going to tell you right now. There may come a time in your life when you are going to question or you are going to wonder if what you did on this day, you understood enough, that you did it for the right reasons. There's going to come a day when you're going to go, I wonder if I am scripturally baptized. I want you to remember the words that I tell you today and never forget them. And I said this to Tyler. I said, Tyler, I want you to know you don't understand everything that you're going to understand about baptism, but you understand enough to be scripturally baptized into Christ. And I want you to remember that you are being baptized for the right reason. And when we baptize you, when your Father baptizes you in just a few moments, I want you to know that you are scripturally baptized into Jesus Christ. And boy, I mean, I drive it home just as hard as I can so it makes an impression. Neither one of my girls have been immersed into Christ yet. I know in my heart that that day will come. I will have the exact same conversation with each of my daughters, but I also have another plan and maybe something that I would suggest to you parents. Every year we celebrate the birthday of our children. Maybe our children need to have two birth dates. We need to celebrate the day that they were born into your family. That's their birth date. But we also need to have that, we need to celebrate the day that they were reborn into Jesus Christ. And that needs to be on the calendar. It needs to be circled. You need to bake a cake and you need to celebrate it. And as parents, you need to remind your children that they were scripturally baptized. I think it is sort of a sad commentary on any fellowship of people whose children grow up in the Lord and doubt their salvation. And we need to change some things around. Okay, we'll talk more about that. Because I don't really want to talk about the age of accountability next week as much as I talk about the age of discernment. How time when we just discern more and we understand more. And so the age of accountability may be a little bit misleading because we sort of look at the age of accountability that, well, there's this one moment in life where God doesn't hold us accountable for our sins, But at 12 years, 6 months, 8 days, and 14 hours, and 32 minutes, boom, it happens. Now you're accountable. It doesn't happen that way. Accountability is progressive. Maybe Lawrence Hall helped me to understand this one concept more than any other concept, that accountability is progressive. It's that way with my children. And God doesn't just look at your children and say, at this age, on this month, and this date, and this hour, and this minute, that child is accountable. It's a progressive nature. And in fact, when Tyler Paup was baptized on Wednesday night, does God still hold that young man accountable for everything that he's going to hold him accountable for? Maybe say in another year, or 2 years, or 10 years? Do you think when I came out of college and I went into full-time ministry, that God expected as much out of me at the age of 23 that he does at the age of 43 as a minister of the gospel? Or has God allowed me to grow and mature and to learn and to build skills? I think God holds me more accountable today than he did 20 years ago. And I think that's true of all of us. I think as we progress in life, God holds all of us more and more and more accountable as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And again, I hope to show you more of that next week. So I'm going to talk about it more because all human beings develop at different pace. Maybe it's more accurate to speak of the state of accountability or a progression of accountability or even a process of being spiritually more aware of what God expects of you. All right? Maybe let that sink in and you think about that and pray about that this week. In closing, here's the most important thing I want to ask you tonight. And especially if you're not immersed into Jesus Christ. I want you to know that our response to Jesus Christ is not based on knowledge. If it was, we could have a knowledge scale and say, when you know this much, then you can be baptized. But the problem is, I don't know what that knowledge scale is. Is it based on a certain amount of knowledge? Of course it is. But is it only based on how much you know? No. And I'll say another thing. Our response to Jesus Christ is not centered solely in baptism. It's not just enough to get you in the water. Okay, now you're baptized. Maybe that's been a problem of ours. And maybe not so much in the lives of our young children, because when our young children are baptized into Christ, then we give them a youth group and we give them a friends and we give them a peer group that help them to grow and mature. But when adults are baptized, too oftentimes we say it is enough that they have been baptized and then we leave them alone. And we don't give them the same kind of attention that maybe we do to our teenagers. Okay, it's not enough that we just get them in the water. That's important. But we also need to be with them after they come out of the waters to help them grow and mature in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Our response to Jesus Christ involves more than just our knowledge, more than just obedience to the gospel. It involves our faith and our repentance, it involves obedience, it involves our love for God and His Son Jesus. So if you're not baptized into Jesus Christ, have you been convicted of the absolute unworthiness of yourself and your spiritual helplessness? That you are lost in your sin and there's only one way out of your sin, and that is through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that tonight? Have you come to the realization that Jesus is the one who died for your sins and He paid the penalty for your sins, for my sins, for all the sins of all the world of all time? Do you understand that? Do you believe that? Have you learned to hate sin in your life and to learn to love a Savior like Jesus? Are you ready to repent of sin and to give your life to Jesus? And are you willing to accept God's free grace, gift of grace, and make Jesus your Lord? Do you understand that much? I don't know if you understand the doctrine of predestination. I don't know if you understand premillennialism. I don't know if you understand a lot of things. But do you understand that you are lost in your sins? That Jesus died to pay for your sins? And are you ready to repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord? And to get off your throne and to put Him on the throne of your life? If you understand that, then and only then are you ready to be immersed into the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to know. And whatever age you come to that understanding, you are ready to be baptized scripturally into Jesus Christ. We'll talk more again next week. It's been a thrilling study for me. I hope that you're learning a few things along the way. But if you have any need at all to respond to Christ's invitation, please let that be known while together we stand, while we sing.